But this morning we come to the last two verses in James' epistle. We're calling this God's rescue mission. So let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that you did send your son Jesus to come and to save us, to rescue us. And Lord, I pray today that you would just expand our vision of your heart. That you would expand, Lord, our vision of, Lord, what you desire to do in us and through us, in this world in which you've placed us. And so, Lord, we give you this time in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. It was 1973, July 8th. My dad took me to Chavez Ravine, home of the L.A. Dodgers. We went, it was a Sunday afternoon, we went for a Dodger game. The Dodgers happened to be playing the Pirates that day, and my dad, being from Pittsburgh, is a diehard Pirate Steeler fan, and so anytime the Pirates or Steelers were playing, you know, here in California, it was a big deal for our family. I was 10 years old, and I remember that day that it was a very hot afternoon, because I remember vividly getting an ice cream cone and it just melted all over the place, you know, during the game. The game was a good game. It was a pitcher's battle. Tommy John was pitching for the Dodgers. Doc Ellis was pitching for the Pirates. And the game was tied 2-2 and went into extra innings. And then it happened. Bottom of the 12th. Dodger outfielder Willie Crawford gets up, bases are empty, hits a game-winning home run over the center field fence. Now, the result, the value, the impact of that day in my life was this: that my love for the game of baseball increased greatly that day. And my desire and my passion to play the game at that level also dramatically increased. Another memorable event that took place in my life happened in 1988. It was then that Joey Buran and I were both assistant pastors here at the church. Joey, some of you know, was the, you know, world famous surfer, pipeline masters champion. And Joey had invited me to go with him to the legendary surf spot down the road here, Trestles. And we went, and I got to tell you, I had always been intrigued by Trestles, but intimidated to go there because, you see, I didn't surf. I was a bodyboarder. And just, you know, growing up, I had gotten into bodyboarding and had gotten, you know, pretty good at it. I had a custom board. I had the Pat Caldwell blue and white, hot pink on the bottom, very stiff. And, you know, I had learned how to do tricks and that type of thing. And so I just never really had the patience to, you know, get into surfing. But back in those days, I mean, surfers and bodyboarders, I mean, they just weren't friends, you know. And so the idea of going to Trestles, where it's hard enough as a surfer to catch a wave because it's always crowded, going there as a bodyboarder was like out of the question. But Joey said, here's what we're going to do. I'll go out and I'll get in the lineup, you know, with all the other surfers where it's a peak break that goes right. And then it just, you know, it goes forever. It's like the longest wave in this part of California. Seemingly, you know, it seems like you can ride it forever. And he says, I'm going to get in the pack, you know, there at the peak, and you get about 20 yards off on the shoulder. And when you see me start to drop in, you start paddling. And so Joey, being the pipeline masters champion, you know, he held a lot of respect in the water, and he's super aggressive. You know, you see those surfers out there today, you know, my wave, you know, well, that was Joey, you know, it's like, my wave. And so he'd start to take off, and then he'd yell, go, Rob, and there I would be, you know, and I'd start paddling, he'd whiz by me, and I would just follow him down the wave. It was incredible. The result, the value, the impact of that event in my life was, well, I became a radical fan of Trestles. Every time that Joey, you know, wanted to go, I was there, you know. But something else more important than that happened. That forged really a deepening in our friendship that has lasted 20 years. Because it was there that the surfer, you know, accepted the bodyboarder, you know. It was there that also, you know, just our love for the Lord and our commonality, you know, and just desiring to serve Him, it grew in those, you know, surf excursions. Another memorable event in my life took place the year after that. It was then that Pastor Brian Broderson took myself and five others on what was, for I think all of us, our first overseas mission trip. We went to Yugoslavia and to Hungary. And it was there that we learned and really saw God move and work in just a powerful way. Seeing two churches get birthed during that trip. And the result, the value, the impact of that event in my life, well, it gave me a passion for church planting, a heart for missions, a desire to see God's word go into foreign places like that. And to date, in the last 11 years, we have helped start 14 different churches around the world. And I have taken probably in the past 11 years, probably 500 or 600 people on trips just like that. And I love it. I just love watching people's eyes, you know, just get opened up to the power of the gospel and watching, you know, kids that were in our youth group get a passion to be used as missionaries. And to date, many of them serving in that type of way in other countries. A few years ago, my wife Denise caught me after a Sunday service, and she said to me, "Hey, I want you to come with me. I want to take you someplace." Now, usually that meant that we were going to lunch, which I'm always eager to do after third service, you know. Haven't eaten all morning. And so we got in the car, and she, you know, went out the driveway right here, and we started going down Vista Way and got to Gopher Canyon and turned on Gopher Canyon and headed out that way. And I realized, okay, we're not going by any restaurants right now. So I figured we're probably going somewhere else. And then we passed the street that the Bernackes live on. And I'm thinking, okay, we're not going there either. And then it was then that she told me that she was taking me on a little romantic getaway. And we were heading up into Julian. Now, I know that Julian was, it's actually the first time I've ever been there, but I knew it was kind of a chick town, you know, with all the, you know, all the craft stores and antique shops, but I was excited. You know, I was like, wow, this is, she had never done something like this before. And as we were driving, she kind of warned me. She prefaced by saying, you know, "I want you to understand that, you know, I booked this on the internet and I've never done that before, but the pictures looked really pretty, you know." Well, we got up there and we were supposed to be staying in this little cottage place, and we followed the directions, which led to someone's house. And what was supposed to be the little cottage was actually what looked like a metal shed in their backyard. Now, the inside did look beautiful. And we did have a wonderful time of spending a couple of days, you know, up there in Julian. And I remember thinking to myself as we're driving, and I said to her, I said, you know, "Well, what about my truck? We can't just leave it in the church parking lot, you know." And I had appointments, and she had taken care of all of that. Somebody was going to take my truck home. She changed my appointments. And I was so touched, so blessed that, you know, she had thought to do that and just to bless me in that type of way. And the result, the value, the impact of that event in our life is that, well, romantic little getaways have become a regular part of our marriage. Once or twice a year, we try to get away in that type of way, and we'll take turns, you know, kind of surprising the other one and planning those type of events. Well, probably most of you are catching that there's a common thread. in each one of these stories that I have shared with you. And it wasn't just, you know, to take you on a walk down memory lane and get all nostalgic with you. There's a point to this. And the common thread, the common theme in each one of those memorable events that have had an impact upon my life in some way is this, is that I was brought to each one of those places by a person. My dad bringing me to a ball game. Joey taking me surfing. Denise taking me on a romantic getaway. Brian taking me on a mission trip. And by far the most impacting event that has ever taken place in my life was my parents taking me to church. And it was through that I came to know Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. My point in sharing all of this with you is this, is the fact that God chooses people to reach people. When we're talking about God's rescue mission, God's rescue plan, the thing that we need to understand is that His plan, it revolves around this idea, is I want to use people to reach other people. We see a perfect illustration of this in Acts chapter 10. You don't need to turn there, but read it later on your own. But it's there that we meet, in the city of Caesarea, a man by the name of Cornelius. Cornelius is a Roman centurion. A Roman centurion was a Roman lieutenant who was over at least 100 men. He had to be, in order to get to that position, a mighty commando fighter type of guy. This was Cornelius. He was a centurion. But he was a guy who really had tired of the pagan lifestyle of Rome. And so he began to seek God. He embraces, to a certain extent, Judaism. He begins to make it a regular part of his life to pray and to fast and to seek God. But he's not a Christian yet. And one day, as he's praying and fasting, he gets a visit from an angel of God. But the angel doesn't share the gospel with him. He doesn't do that. He could have done that. He could have shared with him about Christ, but he doesn't. No, what the angel does is this. The angel says to Cornelius, I want you to send some men down to Joppa, and I want you to go to the home of Simon the Tanner and ask for Peter, and ask Peter to come here with you because he has something to tell you. Now, this blows my mind. Because there's Peter 30 miles west down the coast in Joppa, and God could have had the angel share what Cornelius needed to hear, but that wasn't his plan, because most of the time when talking about God's rescue missions, it involves people sharing with people. Well, Peter's up on the rooftop there in Joppa. It's lunchtime, he goes up on the rooftop to pray. And while he's there praying, he falls into this trance. He has a vision, a sheet coming down from heaven, and it has all these animals on it, animals that were unclean. They were unfit, according to Jewish law, for the Jews to eat. But here's what Peter hears from God. He hears God say, Peter, kill and eat. And it's then that Peter answers in this way. He says, no, Lord. Now, that's an oxymoron, you know. Those are two phrases that are two words that don't go together. If he's Lord, it's always yes, you know. But Peter says, no, Lord, I've never, you know, eaten that which is unclean. I'm not going to start now. And it's then that God says to Peter, hey, don't call unclean what I have cleansed. And that little vision, that little encounter from the Lord was going to be an illustration for Peter that God was doing something new. And God would later instruct him to go with these Gentile men who were coming after him. You see, the law of Moses had created a wall between the Jew and the Gentile, but that wall had been broken down by the cross of Christ. And this event in the life of Peter would become the catalyst for the early church's mission of taking the gospel not just to the Jews, but also to the Gentiles, to all nations. And here's my point. Instead of having this angel share with Cornelius, he has him send for a man, for Peter. Why Peter? Well, because God wanted to break through the prejudice that existed between the Jew and the Gentile. He was going to use Peter to do that. God was also giving Peter the wonderful, amazing privilege of being used by him in this way. And God, number three, was going to use this experience as a precedent for establishing that the gospel would be sent to the Gentiles. God has chosen to use people to reach lost and struggling people. And that's where James brings us at the end of his letter here in James chapter 5, verse 19 and 20. Notice what he says. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Now, these two verses form a fitting conclusion to the book of James, because James has been telling us about what a real Christian looks like, how a real Christian acts. And so he's told us that real Christians are doers of the word, not just hearers only. That real Christians are those who don't show any partiality toward others, that real Christians have an active faith, that their faith is evidenced by their actions. And here at the very end, he reminds us that real Christians are interested in people, that saving a soul from death and covering a multitude of sins is supposed to interest us. Jesus loves lost people. In fact, in Luke 19:10, he described his mission statement in this way. He said, "I have come to seek and to save that which is lost." That's the heart of our Lord. That was his mission. And James here is reminding us here of that mission, of that heart. Now, here's the question that comes up. Who are the individuals that James is referring to here that need to be rescued? Well, the phrase, "if anyone among you wanders," makes it very clear. The "among you" tells us that he's speaking about those in the house of faith. In other words, he's talking about those who have backslidden. The word "wander" means it speaks of a gradual straying from the truth. And you know what? Backsliding is always gradual. It always starts with little compromises. Little compromises here and there, little things that we just kind of make a decision that, you know, that's not a big deal, you know, anymore, and I'm going to do that. And we start just compromising, maybe going back and doing something that we used to do, but that little compromise quickly leads to apathy. It quickly leads in our heart to a complacency that is followed then by getting caught up in being enticed by the allurement of the world. And then pretty soon, you're way over here, away from God, and you have no idea at all how you got there. You know, in every church, there are those who experience spiritual shipwreck. In every church, there are those who we can look and see that their faith has been shipwrecked. Paul, he talked about in 2 Timothy 4, verse 10, about a man by the name of Demas, who actually served with him. He was serving with Paul, and Paul said that he has forsaken the faith because he loved this present world. And there have been many in the church who have followed in the footsteps of Demas, but it never happens overnight. It's always gradual. I've never met a person who was on fire for Jesus one day who decided the next day, you know what, I don't want to be a Christian anymore, and I'm going to go over and just start indulging. It never happens that way. It's always a gradual thing. And you know, one of the things that is the most amazing thing to me about people that I know who have backslidden is that it's not that they don't believe the truth anymore about Christ. It's not that they don't believe what the Bible says to be true. If you asked them, you know, hey, what's the deal? Don't you believe Jesus died on the cross for your sins and rose again from the dead and that the Bible is true? They would tell you, oh, yeah, I still believe all that. But they just don't feel the need or the urgency at this particular time to walk with God and to follow God. Now, the danger, though, in that type of behavior is when a person continues in that type of rebellion and resisting that voice and conviction of the Holy Spirit, the longer they stay in that rebellion, the harder their heart gets to the voice of the Holy Spirit. And it becomes faint. So James is addressing those who have wandered from the truth, those who are out of fellowship, those who have backslidden. Now, I have to say, though, when this subject comes up of someone backsliding and no longer walking with God, there's a debate that has arisen in the church over whether those people were really true believers to begin with. Or are they merely professors of the faith and didn't really have a real faith? They hung out with the church, around the church, maybe looked like they were saved, but it wasn't real. And that's the debate. Were they really saved or just kind of pretending or professing? And John, in his epistle, makes a statement that kind of supports that latter view, that they really weren't saved to begin with. He's speaking in the context of those who were antichrist or adamantly opposed to Christ. 1 John chapter 2, verse 19, this is what he says. He says, "They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they are not of us." Basically, what John is saying is that the reason why they left is because they never really believed to begin with. And I will say that I think that that is a true statement of many. But James seems to be describing those who were really believers who have wandered from the faith. Here's the thing I want you to understand, though. It doesn't really matter where you think that person was at spiritually. That really doesn't matter because the warning and the need is still the same. You see, if you say, well, they left us proving that they really weren't saved, the message is clear. The need is still the same. Their soul is in jeopardy and we need to go after them. Now, if you say, well, I know that they were saved. I saw fruit in their life. I saw them used of God, and now they're severely backslidden. Listen, the message is still the same. Their soul is in jeopardy of being lost eternally, and we are called to go after them. If we take seriously what James is saying here, here's what we cannot say. We cannot say, well, I know that person is saved and they're going to be all right. They're just kind of going through a phase right now, but they're going to come back. We can't say that because James gives us no such assurance, and neither does the Bible. Neither does the rest of Scripture. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26, we're told this. "For if we sin willfully, after having received the knowledge of the truth." Now, understand, when he says sin willfully, this is what he's talking about. The whole context of the book of Hebrews is about Jewish believers who, because of persecution, were being tempted to leave Christ and go back into Judaism. That's the premise of the book. And the writer of Hebrews spends the whole book basically trying to show them that all of the rituals, all of the practices, all of the sacrifices of Judaism are merely pictures of Jesus, who is the real thing. So his challenge to them is, why go back to the shadows when you can have the substance? Why go back to the pictures when you can have the real thing? And so he challenges them, don't neglect so great a salvation. So here in chapter 10, when he's coming to this conclusion and he says, so if we sin willfully, that's what he's talking about. The willful sin would be willfully walking away from Christ. If we sin willfully, he says, after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there's no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. That's a heavy statement. And so realizing the terrible fate that awaits the unrepentant sinner, that should motivate true believers to pursue those who for one reason or another have departed from the faith, who have stopped following Jesus. You know, both Zechariah in Zechariah 3:2 and Jude in Jude 23 picture the soul winner as a fireman, rescuing people out of the burning fire. And I believe that that's a picture that God wants etched in our hearts and etched in our minds, that God wants us to grab a hold of that idea to be a part of His rescue mission. You know, we've all seen rescue missions before. And they're exciting, whether it's in real life or it's on the silver screen. People have become heroes because of such missions. You know, the policeman who rescues the hostage, or the soldier who rescues the captives, or the Coast Guard who rescues the shipwrecked boaters, or the lifeguard who rescues the swimmer caught in heavy surf. We've all seen that, and we applaud and we cheer. We love rescues. Well, guess what? So does God. You see, He orchestrated the most amazing rescue, the biggest rescue mission of all time. He orchestrated the rescue mission for mankind when mankind was lost and drowning in a sea of sin, being held captive by sin and the enemy, being held captive in bondage to addictions and vices. And God looking down and seeing mankind in that place and in that plight, He decided to do something about it. And He commissioned His Son, Jesus Christ, to come to this world to rescue us, to pull us out of the pit, to set us free from the bondage. It would cost Him His very life, dying on a cross for our sins, to do that. But God orchestrated. He put that whole rescue mission there into place, that Christ would come to pull us out of the pit and to put us there upon a rock. That Christ would come, and by shedding His perfect sinless blood, He would open up the door for mankind who was plagued by His guilt because of his sin, to have that guilt cleansed, to have that guilt removed. Such an amazing thing. You know, there's a show on television right now called The Moment of Truth. I've seen it a couple of times. I actually don't recommend it. It's kind of a morbid show. But in the show, they take contestants. It's one of those game show kind of things. And they take contestants and they have them, prior to going on the show, answer 21 questions hooked up to a lie detector, a polygraph test. And they don't know what the results of the polygraph test are. And so then they go on the show and they're asked these same questions and they have to respond. And if they respond correctly as it relates to how they scored on the polygraph test, then they go up and, you know, have a chance to win more money. Well, a gal by the name of Lauren Clary, I was reading about this a couple of weeks ago, she was on the show and she had answered correctly the fact that she had stolen from her work. She had lied to her mom. She had cheated on her husband. And she wished that she had married her former boyfriend instead of her husband. Great gal. I mean, just the type of gal that you know, want to bring home to mom, kind of thing, you know. Now, and answering all of these questions, she was at that point where she was about ready to have won $200,000. And she was asked this simple question. Do you consider yourself to be a good person? Without even a thought, she answered yes. And then the lie detector, you know, after each question, it'll say, you know, that answer is true, you know, or that answer is false. And the little voice of the lie detector said, that answer is false. And it was there that the host of the show said, as she just blew $200,000, he said, you know, it would seem that there's some inner issues of guilt that you're dealing with inside. You know what? That's humanity. We like to tell ourselves, people like to say, oh yeah, I'm a good person. But they're not being honest with themselves. They're not being honest with God. And in the heart of every single human being, especially prior to a person coming to know Christ, there's a struggle with guilt. And the reason why we feel guilty is because we are guilty. There's issues. This might sound weird to you, but you know what? The longer I walk with Christ, the more that I am convinced I am not a good person. Because you see, I see my heart. I see the crud. I see the wickedness. I see the things that I do that are right, but from the wrong motives, you know. I see all that. I am not a good person, but you know what? I serve a good God. Amen? But you know what? Every human being is dealing with that issue of guilt. People are plagued by guilt and need to be rescued. They need to have their sins forgiven and cleansed and covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. And what James is telling us here is that God wants us to be a part of His rescue mission. God wants us to be passionate for lost souls because He loves lost souls so much. He wants us to be going after souls that have given their that have never given their life over to Christ, that are still in bondage to sin and blinded by sin and living in guilt and condemnation. And God says, I want you to go after them and I want you to rescue them. And God wants us to go after souls that have wandered from the truth, that have wandered from the faith, and to go after them and seek to rescue them. How do we do that? Well, I want you to turn over to Acts chapter 10. And I want us to look at four things that we can learn here from Peter's experience with Cornelius. Now, we don't have the time to read through all these verses. And I do encourage you to read the story on your own later on today. I'm going to give you the highlights, but I'm going to ask you to do something here, and that's to discipline yourself, to follow along with me on these points, but not to read the verses that I'm not going to go into. I'll summarize it for you. But I want you to catch this. I want you to track with me here. What do we do? How do we become a part of God's rescue mission? Well, the first thing that we need to do is to pray. Look at Acts chapter 10, verse 9. It says, the next day as they went on their journey and drew near the city, that Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. Now in verses 9 through 16, it reveals that it was during this time of prayer that Peter is going to get a vision from God that would reshape his view of people, especially Gentiles. It's amazing what prayer does. You know, I can have an opinion about someone. I can have feelings about someone or some group. And those feelings, those opinions can be really strong. But you know what? When I go to the Lord in prayer, and I begin to pray about that situation, or I begin to pray about those people, And I might go in just thinking to myself, Lord, that guy's a creep. Or, you know, Lord, that guy just bugs me. And I don't, you know, and I can go into it in that type of way. But as I am praying and waiting on the Lord, it's amazing at how he often does something in my heart. And how so often he begins to reveal to my heart what I'm not seeing. He begins to reveal to me about that person, that individual, things that I'm not catching, about how they're struggling. How the very things that are bugging me are simply the result or the symptom. It's behavior that is symptomatic because of what they're struggling with and what they're going through. He begins to reveal so often in that time of prayer that I see those people the way that he does. That they're just like sheep without a shepherd. It's in the time of prayer that I believe that burden for lost souls is created, is ignited within our hearts. So first and foremost, we've got to pray. We've got to be those who look at, you know, people in your life, and I would really encourage you, people that bug you. People that, you know, if you were honest, you say, you know what, I don't care if they get saved, you know. But that place of just praying for them, praying about those situations. Secondly, the second thing we see here is that we need to follow the leading of the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 19. It says, while Peter thought about the vision, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men are seeking you. Arise, therefore, and go down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. Hey, if you're going to be one who is a part of God's rescue mission, it is going to involve you responding to the leading of the Holy Spirit. And there will be times when the Holy Spirit speaks to your heart, call that person. When the Holy Spirit will speak to your heart, hey, go over to their house right now. I want you to go and talk to them. And it's the opportune time. It's the divine moment. He'll speak to your heart and say, you know what, ask that person that you've been working with, you know, over here. Ask them to go to lunch with you today. I'm going to do something. And when the Holy Spirit speaks to our heart in that type of way, your mind will tell you all types of things. Like, that's stupid, and that's not God, and you shouldn't do that. You know, that's the pizza that you ate last night, not the Holy Spirit who's talking to you. I mean, we can come up with all kinds of reasons to talk ourselves out of not listening, not responding. And I'll tell you this, whenever you're getting that sense of God telling you to go to talk to somebody and share his love with them, it's never Satan, you know. So hope you understand that. Satan's never, ever going to tell you to go share Jesus with somebody, you know, because he knows how effective that can be. So it's never Satan. It's probably not the pizza either, you know. But here's the thing. When we respond, when we are obedient to call up, to go after, you know, that person who's struggling or that person that isn't saved, it's exciting when you follow through, especially when God does something. When you see that really was God. Man, they were so open or they were so ready. You know, maybe they don't get saved, but, you know, they weren't hostile either. You know, it was like, man, there's a softening there. So we need to follow the leading of the Holy Spirit. Number three, we need to share the truth. In verse 34 through 43, Peter shares the gospel with him. Look at verse 34. It says, then Peter opened his mouth and said, in truth I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. And then he goes on to share Christ with them. He shares the truth with them. And that's what we need to do. We need to realize that part of God's rescue mission is that we are those who share the truth. But here's what I want you to hear. And I want everybody's attention. Stop reading, those of you who are being disobedient right now and reading on. Here's what we need to see. Your heads are down, you know. What else are you doing, you know? Here's the thing. We need to share the truth in love. You see, we don't always do that. Paul said in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, "Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently." Gently. We don't always do that. In fact, sometimes we have the tendency to do the exact opposite of that. Sometimes we can be guilty with being very harsh. I was blown away this week by reading an incredible statement on this idea by the legendary pastor Charles Spurgeon. He was dead on when he said this. It's lengthy. I want you to pay attention. I'll read it to you. You can follow along on the screen. He says, "I have seen a person who has erred hunted down like a wolf. He was wrong to some degree, but that wrong has been aggravated and dwelt upon till the man has been worried into defiance. The fault has been exaggerated into a double wrong by ferocious attacks upon it. The manhood of the man has taken sides with his error because he has been so severely handled. The man has been compelled, sinfully I admit, to take up an extreme position and to go further into mischief because he could not brook to be denounced instead of being reasoned with. And when a man has been blameworthy in his life, it will often happen that his fault has been ablazed abroad, retailed from mouth to mouth, and magnified," in other words, gossiped about, "until the poor erring one has felt degraded, having lost all self-respect, and has given way to far more dreadful sins. The object of some professors seem to be to amputate the limb rather than to heal it." That's heavy. But you know what? Spurgeon is dead right in those words. And if we don't handle the situation in the right way, you know what? It can cause more damage in someone's heart. It can cause someone to just rebel and go off the deep end if not handled in the right way. And I just want to say this. If you're somebody here who has been handled in that type of way by another Christian, or even by myself, or someone else here at our church, I right now just want to say, I apologize. I apologize for that on behalf of all Christians, because you know what? That is not the heart of Christ. That is not the heart of Christ at all. Remember, James says, when you restore, you're covering a multitude of sins and you're saving a soul from death. What an amazing thing to think about, that there might be people in heaven that are there because of your influence. Because you reached out, because you went after them, because you showed love to them. And when he says, you know, that we cover sins, he's quoting there really from Proverbs 10:12 that says love covers a multitude of sins. Now, that doesn't mean that we make excuses for people's sin or that we sweep it under the rug. No, we're to share the truth with them. But some of us need to learn a little bedside manner. We do. We need to learn a little bit of bedside manner. We need to remember what it was like to be lost. We need to remember what it was like to be deceived. You know, I'm sorry to say that I have met too many people over the last couple of years who have had this type of thing to say to me. They find out, you know, that I'm a pastor at Calvary Chapel, and this is what they'll say. They'll say, you know, I'm not a big fan of Calvary Chapel. I just talked to a guy the other day who was a Mormon, and he goes, I'm not a big fan of Calvary Chapel, but I'm still going to give you a discount. You know, he's getting a discount, the church discount, he said, at this thing. He says, I'm not a big fan because I'm a Mormon, and I've had way too many Calvary Chapel people get in my face and tell me that I'm going to hell because I'm a Mormon. And I've met a lot of people that they have this view of people in Calvary Chapel. And I'm not just talking about, you know, our church, but as a whole, that we're harsh. And I think that part of the reason why we kind of can get that knock is because we love the truth. We're into truth. We study the Bible. We love apologetics. We are defenders of the truth. But here's where we often err. We forget who the enemy is. Listen, guys, gals, folks, church. The enemy is Satan. The Muslim is not the enemy. The New Ager is not the enemy. The Mormon is not the enemy. The person who is, you know, caught up in psychology is not the enemy. Those are all people that are dealing with a degree of error and deception in their life. And that's the thing that we need to see is most of the people that we come in contact with, they are people who are just deceived. But here's what we often do. Because we love the truth. And we love apologetics, and we love to study that type of thing. We get armed with the truth. And it's like we've got this double-barrel shotgun of truth, you know? And we go out, and we come in contact with somebody who is in error, and we whip out our shotgun, and we blow them away, you know? And we leave them just shell-shocked sometimes. They're just blown away. We blast them with the truth. Greg Laurie stood up and shared this with us at a pastor's conference a couple of years ago. He said, you know, as I travel about, you know, the country and dealing with different pastors and different groups, he says, we are quickly becoming the group that has a problem with everything. That's how other people view us. I'll tell you what, I do not want to be associated with that kind of mentality. The group that has a problem with everything. You know, in studying the life of Christ, one of the things that just amazes me is the fact that Jesus, he didn't go about blasting the philosophers of his day. You know, there were all the Aristotle, Socrates, all of these philosophers who were espousing, you know, their lies and all this deception. And he doesn't go about blasting any of that, attacking any of that. Jesus just goes and he shares the truth. He shares the truth of God's love with them. Who did he blast? He blasted the religious leaders who he called hypocrites who were claiming to represent God when they really weren't, and they were laying burdens upon the people of God. I think it's interesting also in reading the life of Paul that Paul didn't blast the philosophers of his day either. He goes to Athens and it's a plethora of false religions and philosophy. There's an idol for every single god under the sun in Athens. And it was the intellectual center of, you know, the Middle East at that time. And Paul goes there and he doesn't start attacking all their false gods and philosophies. He comes across a statue and a plaque that reads to the unknown God, and he says, this is the one that I want to talk to you about. And he starts sharing truth about the real God, about his son Jesus Christ. He leaves Athens and goes to Corinth and said, you know what, when I came to Corinth, my whole desire and heart was just to speak to you about Jesus Christ and him crucified. You know who Paul attacked? Those who were seeking to bring those false teachings into the church, the wolves. That's who he went after. Listen, we need to understand that in our passion for truth, and Jude tells us, contend for the gospel. Contend for the faith. There's a point where we have to stand and we don't allow, you know, error to come, you know, into the church. But we need to attack the source. We need to attack the source. And really the source is Satan, and then, you know, those who are propagating, you know, lies. But all of us, we run into people every single day that are just deceived and they're caught up in the next latest thing, and we need to seek to rescue them. Loving them, sharing the truth with them. And this leads us to the fourth and final point, is we need to trust God for the results. Look at verse 44. It says, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. Peter shared the truth. He shared it in love. He prayed. He followed the leading of the Holy Spirit. And then he left the results up to God. And God poured out his Spirit and touched and saved the house of Cornelius in an incredible way. And that was the start of the catalyst of the gospel going forth into all nations. That's how we become a part of God's rescue mission. We pray. We follow that leading of the Holy Spirit. We share the truth. And we trust God for the results. Now, let me just finish today by saying this. If you're here today and you have wandered from the truth, and you're living in sin, I want you to know right now, God hates your sin, but He loves you. He loves you passionately. And He extends the invitation to you today to come to Him, to come back to Him. And I want to tell you, the enemy who's saying to you that you can't come back, that's a lie. God wants you to come back. He wants you to give your heart to Him. He wants to forgive you and cleanse you and remove your guilt and restore you. If you just would open up your heart to Him. And I encourage you, do that today. For the rest of us, I want to encourage us to join in God's rescue mission. And I want to give you a practical way. In your bulletin today, you received some really cool cards about Easter, 5 of them. The reason why we put 5 of them in there is because I want to challenge you and encourage you to find 5 people in the next 2 weeks that you can give one of these to and invite them to join us for Easter. 5 people that you know who are either backslidden, they've wandered from the truth, they're struggling right now in their sin, or 5 people that you know who just aren't saved at all, and say, hey, come and join us. That might be the start. And tell them, hey, come meet me, or come with me. I'll take you to breakfast afterwards, you know. Whatever it takes. Extending, you know, that invitation to them to come and hear truth. And then for you to follow up on that truth with them. To seek to be those that God would use to rescue those that are not saved, those who are struggling. So, encourage you to join in that rescue mission. Amen? Let's stand together. Father, we thank you so much that you rescued us. We thank you so much, God, that you showed your love to us. And Lord, I pray that you would help us as your servants to be those who would just seek, Lord, as we pray for you to give us a burden for the lost, that we would respond to the leading of your Holy Spirit, that we would share the truth, but Lord, we would share it in love, and we would watch and see how you move and you work in a mighty way in our lives. Lord, we give you our hearts this morning. And we thank you, Lord, for your patience with us. Go before us now, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.